This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Had a great trip to Uganda. And I'm going to say a little bit about that trip to this morning, but it's good to be back and getting back into the routine. School has started, and have one more year of a bird in the nest. So don't tell her, but I'm excited. I'm excited. Yeah, one more year. Then you're on your own. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I know. That's the lie I'm telling myself right now. Anyway, this morning we're in a series in the Psalms, and we'll call this Honest to God. And the Psalms are a collection of poems, prayers that are put to music, and they model for us really how to deal with the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows of life before God. And this morning, as you might imagine from the psalm we just read, we're kind of going into the really tough stuff today, the suffering and the trials of life. Last week was about God's absence, the seasons of life where it seems like he's distant, he can't be found. But in Psalm 79, the psalmist perceives a very different problem. Not God's absence like a vacuum, but rather from his perspective, God's presence where he is actively judging and punishing them. And I know we don't like to think about that kind of thing, but the language is plainly there. So we need to deal with it. And hopefully we can make some sense out of what's going on here and come to see how psalms like these, you know that almost a third of the psalms are lament psalms. So hopefully this can help us learn how these psalms can help us in our times of suffering. And so let's look at Psalm 79 under three headings: what we lament, what we ask, and what we promise. What we lament, what we ask, and what we promise. So let's start, obviously, in the beginning with what we lament. That is found, the lament is in verses 1 through 4. Asaph, the writer of this poem, is describing back to God really an almost unimaginable tragedy, the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. And so Israel, as a united kingdom, was one nation, but then it split into two, the northern half being Israel, the southern half being Judah. And so Judah is invaded by the Babylonians and is completely destroyed. It's really a chilling account. And there's three main aspects to this tragedy. First, God's city and temple have been destroyed. Verse 1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. This is not just figurative language. This is what happened. The Babylonians came in and destroyed everything. The temple of God and the city of God had been laid to waste. And so the second thing they lament is the great loss of life. Verses 2 and 3, they have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. So there is such loss of life. There's two problems. One, there's so many dead that there's not many people left behind, and the ones who were remaining alive, many of them were taken off into captivity. So there's literally not enough people to bury the dead. So the city, the temple, and the people were destroyed. It was utter annihilation. which led to the final aspect of the lament, verse 4, we are object of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. The psalmist is saying, God, we're hated, we're your people, and there's nothing but contempt and ridicule towards us. We've become a taunt to our neighbors. You know, their mindset is, as God's people, we're supposed to be, we're supposed to show the world how great and good our God is, but instead, we've become a mockery, we've become a joke. Now, on the surface, it might be challenging to think, okay, well, now how does this lament connect to our lives? Because the truth is, most of us, and I say most of us because there's somebody in this room who actually has been through something like this. But most of us have no real ability to fathom this level of national calamity. Most of us have not faced a national calamity of this magnitude. But while we have not faced it, others have. We have witnessed this kind of destruction and tragedy in our world. We have seen violence that has led to millions of deaths. You know, in South Sudan, so in northern Uganda, we're not far from the Sudanese border. That entire country has been destroyed. I don't even know what they're fighting for anymore because there's nothing left. It has been completely wiped out. We saw mass murder in Rwanda, Bosnia. You know, in the 20th century alone, we witnessed the deaths of over 100 million people in the communist revolutions in China and the Soviet Union. 100 million people. But you know, devastating loss doesn't just happen at a distance. On a personal level, oftentimes we face things that seem to be of such a severity that they seem cruel and unusual. You know, I was thinking about that family at Table Rock. You know, 11 members of the family on the boat, and 9 of them died. And then just watching the 2 survivors try to talk to the media about it, it's just like, why are you even asking them questions? Please don't put them through this. It's just brutal. It's too much to bear. And sometimes it's not just one thing, you know, but it's one thing followed by another thing, followed by another thing, followed by another thing, and it just adds up. And sometimes it is just one thing, but it's one thing that goes on and on and on and on. You know, as I said, I was in Uganda, and one of the things that I was most excited about was the opportunity to meet the Compassion Child that our family sponsored. And there were several of us who were going to have that opportunity. We're all very excited to meet these kids. And I got a chance to meet this child and his mom, and like the American that I am, I just envisioned the whole scene like a Norman Rockwell painting, even though I've been there a dozen times. And it's like, you know, the child's mom, as I learned the story, the child's mom was orphaned by a civil war in northern Uganda that went on for like 20 years. So she was an orphan who grew up in a camp for displaced persons, and the conditions of which are not what any human being should ever have to live under. And as an orphaned girl on her own, she was extremely vulnerable. You can only imagine what her life was like. Not surprisingly, she ended up pregnant as a teenager. Also not surprisingly, she ended up HIV positive, and so is her son. It's not a Rockwell painting. So Emma, who was on our trip, and he was a part of our mission team. He's also from northern Uganda, and he was abducted 3 times during the Civil War, and they tried to brainwash him and train him to be a killer, a soldier. But he escaped, and thanks be to God. But 3 times he was taken in. But anyway, so Emma was a part of our mission team, and he was translating for me as I was talking to this family. And I assured her of my support. She was very nervous because she was afraid that I was going to judge her and that I would stop supporting them because, you know, she had lived a bad life. And I assured her that I did not judge her. And I told her that, of course, we would continue to support her and her family. And I assured her of God's love. But throughout this encounter, Emma could see that I was shaking. I mean, he could see that I was trying to hold it together, but that I was reeling on the inside from what I was experiencing. And so as we were finished talking and Emma and I walked away, I started trying to put some words together, and he just grabs me and hugs me. And he stops me and he says, "Patrick, you just have to give it to God. You can't fix this. You can't fix it." And I think, you know, we read the language of these psalms and we say, man, this psalmist is really ticked off. Yeah, he is. He is. And he's just pouring his heart out to God. This is what these lament psalms do. They give us permission to give it over to God and to share with God what we're thinking and feeling, even if it's not particularly pretty. You know, that's what we lament. We lament the violence and the disease and death and suffering that is so common in our broken world, even in our own lives. That's what we lament. And so now let's think about what we ask. The lament has been made. Now the psalmist, filled with his grief, brings his petitions to God. What are those petitions and what can we learn from them? You know, he says, "How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Do not hold it against us. Forgive us of our sins." The psalmist cries out and pleads with God, "How long must this suffering last? Enough, God, please." Now, here where we have to admit, the psalmist clearly believes this is part of God's judgment on Judah. And so the question of how long is tied to the idea that they had more than sufficiently paid for their sins. Essentially, the psalmist is saying, look, we've paid our debt. When will it end, Lord? When will you please just forgive us? Now, as we wrestle with those kinds of words, we would do well to remember that in the ancient world, they all, not just Jews, but all people, lived with an assumption that bad things happened because God was mad at them and was punishing them. And so the psalmist is simply reflecting that attitude. That was their default position before God. Their default position before God was, you know, we are kind of indebted to you. Now, our modern faith, on the other hand, assumes quite the opposite. If we actually even believe there is a God, we think, well, somehow he's indebted to us. And so when suffering comes, we don't often say, how long? How long must I suffer? We say, why? Why am I suffering? This isn't right, God. Why are you letting this happen to me? I don't deserve this. Now, I would suggest that living in either side of that extreme is really not very helpful. Believing that every bad thing is the result of God's punishment on us is not healthy, nor is it good theology. Jesus went to significant lengths to try to teach otherwise. But it's also not helpful to live in some kind of fantasy world that is, you know, kind of promoted by some kind of idea of prosperity where nothing bad is ever supposed to happen to us. And when it does, we're just shocked and mad. You know, God, how could you let this happen to me? You know, when bad things happen, and they happen to all of us, we need to understand that in some sense, it is a result of our fallen world. It is. All of the evil in our world is the result of sin and its consequences. And so it's always a good thing. It's always a good thing when suffering comes to use it as an opportunity for self-examination and confession. Because the truth is, your sin and mine has helped to make this world the broken place that it is. Am I directly responsible for, you know, our compassion child's lot in life? No. But I will tell you, my sin and your sin, all of our sin, has contributed to making this world the broken place that it is so that things like that can happen. And so we all need to examine ourselves and confess our sin because we've all contributed to this world being the way that it is. So the first thing the psalmist asks is, how long? Haven't we suffered enough? Can you please forgive us? But then he transitions to, help us, deliver us. And this, I think, is very important because this is a petition of faith. They've suffered unbelievable loss and tragedy. Everyone is either dead or taken into captivity. The city and the temple are in ruins. There's no resolution to this situation. Like, you can't just snap your fingers and make it better. But even in the midst of that, the psalmist dares to believe that God can have mercy, that God can help them. He still has faith. He looks at the situation that looks beyond all hope, and he still has faith that God can help them and deliver them. So in times of our own personal devastation, we need to ask God for that kind of faith. That kind of faith to believe that God can still work, that God can still help us, that he can deliver us. And so after expressing his lament and making his request, the psalmist ends with a bold promise. Verse 13, we your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. So despite the terrible things that have happened, the psalmist promises that they will praise God forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. How can the psalmist make that promise? How can he promise to praise God forever when they are in the midst of what they're going through? Because he's sure. He's convinced, despite all the devastation, he is convinced of God's love. He's sure of God's forgiveness and faithfulness. And we know this because he reaffirms who they are. He reaffirms their status as God's people. He's saying, look, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, and I know because we are your people, you are ultimately going to redeem us. You are not going to leave us in the place where we are. He remembers what God has done for them in the past and convinced that in the future, God will bring redemption. You know, even though they're in a horrible situation, he is convinced of God's love and therefore commits to praise him. And so what I would say to us is, if that psalmist was convinced of God's love, even in the middle of unimaginable circumstances, what I would say is how much more should those of us who have experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, how much more should we always be convinced of God's love? And there's an interesting word clue in this text that without study would really go unnoticed. But in verse 9 it says, "Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." That's the NIV translation. Now, a more literal translation, and when I mean literal, I mean more directly literal to the Hebrew text. A more literal translation is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And it says this, and so do several other more literal translations, use this, have this difference. "Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Now, what's the difference? It's almost exactly the same, but what's the one big difference? The word atone is used instead of the word forgive. And the reason that's used is because the actual Hebrew word is the word kafar, and it means to cover over, to make atonement. That's the literal meaning. So what is the psalmist saying? He's actually saying something more than just forgive us. He's saying atone for our sins. Well, why is he saying that? Because he knows that Judah's sins have been enormous. They had turned away from God and had worshiped idols. They had done the one thing that God said, you cannot do this. And they had done it. They had fallen into all kinds of immorality. They needed God's forgiveness, but in order to make atonement for sins, they needed to be able to offer the appointed sacrifices. But there's a big problem here. The temple has been destroyed, and the priests have either been killed or taken off into captivity. So they couldn't offer the sacrifices that they needed to offer for the atonement of their sins. So the psalmist is acknowledging, look, Lord, if you're going to forgive us, you're going to have to atone for our sins. Because we can't go to the temple. We can't make the appointed sacrifices. The psalmist is acknowledging, God, you're going to have to make a way. And the psalmist, I think, was convinced that God could and would make such a way, but he did not know what it would be. But we do. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So even in the midst of suffering, we can be convinced of God's love and forgiveness. In the midst of suffering, we can be absolutely certain God is not punishing us to make us pay for our sins, because he's already paid for our sins. Jesus went to the cross. Just as Christ's death was redeemed through resurrection, we too can be sure of Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So no matter what, because of what God has done for us in Jesus, we can be sure of his redeeming love. You know, Paul tells us this very thing in Romans 8, that not trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord. And so even with more surety than the psalmist who wrote these words, we can say, Lord, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And so we're going to praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise.